The heart of the apostle in this chapter is filled with praise. There are two distinct sections to his thanksgiving, beginning in the verse 3 through to 11. He gives thanks to God for the believers that are at Colossae. What cause for rejoicing there was in the heart of the apostle to think that there was a band of people in Colossae who loved God. That's something to be thankful for. It's something to give thanks to God for it's only because of the grace of God that there are believers, that there is a body of believers in any place. That's something to be thankful to the God of heaven for. And the apostle begins this epistle by giving eloquent thanks to the Lord for what His grace has accomplished in the lives of these people in Colossae. And then in the verse 13 through to the end of the chapter and following on from the verse 13, he enters into an eloquent statement of thanksgiving to God for His grace and redemption. There are some wonderful statements here, some marvelous words as the apostle exults in his view of the Lord Jesus, in the grandeur and majesty and power and the exalted position that the Savior holds, which He has been given as the head of the church, as the Redeemer of His people. What an exalted and majestic view of Christ is here. There are few portions in Scripture where Christ is raised to such heights as He is in these verses. Here are proofs of His deity. Here are evidences of His infinite love and grace. Here are statements that set before us the majesty of the divine scheme to redeem sinners. It is the stated object of God in the scheme of redemption that Christ would have the preeminence. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the body, the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence, that in all things He might be first, that in all things He might be chief. That's why God saved sinners, that Christ might be exalted to the chiefest place. Does the Lord Jesus have that place in your life? Is He preeminent in your life? Is He first? Is He chief? Is He the greatest? Is He the most exalted in your life? Because that's the purpose and will of God. And if you're a Christian today, that's the mind of God for your life. That is a statement that summarizes every detail of the plan and purpose of God for you and for me. That Christ, in all things, would have the first place or have the preeminence. Now this is how God the Father thinks of Christ. This governs all His working among His creation and among His church. It is that Christ would be exalted. Now if that is the thinking of God, and it is, then it should also be the thinking of the saints of God. That is how we are to think of the Savior. And especially as we contemplate the subject of redemption, as we think of salvation, as the Christian thinks of his own salvation, what Christ has done for me, our thinking on that subject should be such as to exalt Christ to first place, to make Him chief and preeminent in all things. It is the thinking of the saints of heaven. In Revelation chapter 5, and the verse 9, we read of the glorified saints that the apostle John saw in his vision, that they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. The verses that follow go on to describe how the assembled multitudes, the innumerable multitudes of heaven, combine in verse 12 to say with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Christ is seen here as the Lamb, as the Redeemer. He is seen here as the Savior of his people, and as such he is to be looked upon as one preeminent, worthy of the highest honors, worthy of the highest accolades and praise. How is it then? How is it that so many of God's people have such poor and low views of Christ? How is it that so many professing Christians really do not exalt Christ as he ought to be exalted? He is not preeminent. The reason for that has to be that they have studied very little and thought very little about what God has done in redemption. For what God has done in saving sinners, and if you're a Christian today, what God has done in saving you means Christ is worthy of the preeminent place in your life. The preeminence of Christ in our eyes will be the direct result of a consideration of the truths of divine redemption. That's how Paul arrives at the statements here that indicate that Christ is exalted in his view. It is his view that the Savior is preeminent in all things. And how does he arrive at that state of heart? Why? By considering what Christ has done in saving the lost. I want us just to look at the words of our text and to see, first of all, that reflection upon the objects of saving grace will stir us to give Christ the preeminence. As we reflect upon the objects of saving grace, in other words, as we think about who Christ saved, that will stir in us a desire to exalt him to the very highest place. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. There is a remarkable change in focus in this verse. I hope you noticed it as we read it. There is a complete change of focus and of direction. From verse 13, our eyes have been directed heavenward. We have been directed to look into the inscrutable mystery of God himself, looking into the doctrine of the deity of Christ, looking into his creative power, looking into his dominions, his throne, his power over all things. We have gazed upon the most exalted subjects as we read down through verses 13 down to verse 20. We look into the wonder and what Paul himself describes later on in the chapter as the mystery of the gospel, the unfathomable grace of God as the Father and the Son work together to redeem sinners. We have looked into those subjects that are far higher than ourselves. And then suddenly, by way of awful contrast, the focus of the chapter changes. And that change of focus is introduced by the word you. We have looked upon the Son of God, and then we look upon you in verse 21. What a marvelous accumulation of titles and honors is given to Christ in the previous verses. And then Paul turns and he addresses these believers in Colossae, and he addresses us through the written word. He addresses us personally. As I read the words, he addresses me. As you read them, he addresses you. You. In contrast to the exalted Son of God, as I observed this change in focus, I thought of the words of the Psalm 8, quoted on a number of occasions in Scripture. But let's turn to Psalm 8 and the verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Even as the psalmist gazed upon creation, looking upon the wonders of the heavens, he became conscious of the unworthiness, the smallness of mankind. And he says, Lord, what is man? Even in the light of the sun and the moon and the stars, what is man that you should visit him? But you know, the Apostle Paul lifts our eyes to a far higher level, away beyond the sun and the moon and the stars, and in the light of the Son of God, how much more valid is the question, what is man that thou visitest him? In the light of what he has to say about Christ, exalted here as the mighty Creator God, who am I that God should visit me? Who are you that God should visit you? And the apostle introduces this line of thought by turning abruptly from his consideration of an exalted Christ to speak of you that were sometime alienated. A consideration of the terms that he uses to describe you, to describe these believers, to describe you and me if we're in Christ. The terms that he uses here will increase our understanding yet further of the preeminence that Christ is to have. The state of those who have been saved by God's mighty grace in their former condition is set before us here in the verse 21. First they were alienated, you that were sometime or once alienated, literally belonging to another, a foreigner, having a foreign nature, being a foreign entity. They did not belong to God. They were utterly foreign to him in every way. Our nature and our sin is foreign to God, utterly and completely foreign to God. And just as the body will reject a foreign object, so God naturally rejects that which is foreign to him. He hates that which is foreign to him, can give no part or place to that which is foreign to him. We were alienated. You know the words of Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 12. We're following a very similar argument. The apostle writes to those believers that at that time, before their conversion, they were without Christ, being aliens and from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And in the same epistle, chapter 4 and the verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the way of the sinner naturally. That's the way of these believers in their unsaved condition. They were aliens to God. They were those to whom God owed nothing. And yet they became the objects of his grace. Let us understand quite clearly that if you're a Christian today, you were once an alien and an enemy to God. God owed you nothing. This is a day on which men are inclined to talk about their rights, but God owes sinners nothing. He owes them absolutely nothing. If they have life at all, it's because of the grace of God. God does not owe sinners anything. Not life, not comfort, not food, not drink, not anything. None of us have a right to those things by nature. Our only right is damnation. But God in mercy looked down upon you as an alien, and he saved you. Then they're described as enemies. The word at its root is simply the verb to hate. They were haters of God. They were hateful to God. As Paul describes in Titus 3 in the verse 3, we were hateful to God. And we hated God. That is the condition of the sinner. Enemies. Enemies, we are described in verse 21, in mind. You were the enemy of God in your mind. The state of mind that prevails by nature in man is of enmity to God. Genesis 6 and 5, and those familiar words, I'm sure, to many, where the Lord describes the state of man's mind. That state of mind that brought the flood upon the earth. That God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's man's mind. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart, that's his mind. Now the mind is a function of the soul and not merely of the body. Here is the depravity of man's soul, his nature being described. And in mind, every thought, every imagination, every motion of the heart and of the mind is enmity against God. His state of mind alienates him from God, drives him from God, makes him the enemy of God. And as we look at the text, you'll see that the sinner's state of mind produces wicked works. You are enemies in your mind by wicked works. The sinner is not the enemy of God in any passive sense, but he is actively the enemy of God. He is an enemy on active service, actively engaged in enmity and opposition to God. And Paul is saying that's where you were when the grace of God found you. Don't be under any illusion. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to whitewash history. We do have a tendency to rewrite history. We like to look indulgently and favorably upon the events of the past. The Christian does that. Very often the child of God forgets what we really were when God found us. And that's why it's good to come back to a text like this. This is why Paul brings these people back. You need to remember what you were when the grace of God found you. You were the enemy of God. You were alienated from Him. Now that's where God finds every sinner. That's the state of every sinner. If you're here without Christ, that's where you are, the enemy of God. And that's where you'll continue to be unless God in mercy saves your soul. This is where God found you then. And as we consider that, that will help us to give Christ the preeminence. Who am I? What am I that I should be saved? But Christ is everything. Let's move on in the second place to consider the working of grace in sinners gives Christ the preeminence. What grace accomplishes, what grace does in the unworthy. These aliens, these enemies are lifted by the grace of God into a new experience, and that is something that exalts Christ. What does the grace of God in redemption accomplish? What has it done for you? I know that very often I have heard it said mockingly and scorningly, what has God ever done for me? Well, what has God done for you? Let's just take a moment and see what the Lord did here. What He does for every sinner that He saves. You, unworthy as you are, unworthy enemy and alien, you, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. What does the grace of God accomplish in the life of the saved sinner? It accomplishes the reconciliation of our soul to God. You who were once enemies, now reconciled. Reconciliation is presented here as an accomplished fact. It's something that God has already done. It's not just a hoped for possibility. It's a reality. It's a fact that has been accomplished. That if you're in Christ, God has reconciled you to Himself. Oh, you're unworthy of it. But in grace and in redemption, God has reconciled you to Himself. specifically in these verses, this is presented as the work of God the Father. Your Heavenly Father reconciles you to Himself at highest cost. Verse 21, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He, and in the context that's the Father, yet now hath the Father reconciled in the body of His, that is Christ's flesh, through death. God the Father was at work to reconcile you through Christ's death to Himself. It was the plan, the purpose of the Father to reconcile you as an unworthy sinner to Himself, and He accomplished that through the death of Christ in the body of His flesh, through death, as it's put in verse 22. There's the working of divine grace to reconcile sinners to God through the incarnate Christ dying on Calvary. God reconciles sinners, unworthy enemies and aliens, to Himself. It is the sacrifice of Christ that reconciles us to God. It's only by the death of Christ in the body as the representative of His people that you and I can be reconciled to Him. Now as we consider this, I am unworthy, but God has been at work. He has reconciled me. He has done it through Christ's sufferings in the body. That gives the Savior the preeminence. That will exalt Christ in our view as we understand that I am what I am, as Paul said, by the grace of God, because Christ took into union with His deity, true humanity, without sin, suffered and died in my place on Calvary's cross. Because He did that, I now am reconciled. In Hebrews chapter 2, in the verse 17, you have a further reference there to reconciliation and how it is linked with the sufferings of the incarnate Christ. Wherefore in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Here is Christ as a high priest offering up Himself, His own flesh, offering up Himself as a sacrifice to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation, though it's the same English word here, and obviously the same idea, is a different word in the original, because here it's the idea of propitiation or expiation, the removal of wrath through the total removal of guilt, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what reconciles us to God. Unworthy as we are, Christ offered Himself to expiate sin, to completely remove the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin, to propitiate God, to take away the wrath of God against sin. That is what reconciliation is. That is what God has done for us in Christ. There is no more guilt. The guilt of sin is taken away through the sacrifice of Christ. Like the sin offering of the Old Testament, it is described as expiatory, removing guilt, removing sin's guilt completely, dealing with the penalty of sin. It is propitiatory, taking away the wrath of God. Now, you're unworthy of the least of His mercies, but God, through Christ, has taken your guilt. If you're in Christ today, if you're saved, for Paul is addressing the saved here. If you're in Christ, He's taken your guilt. If you're in Christ, He's taken your penalty. If you're in Christ, He has taken away all wrath. He has done it. He has done it at highest cost. And in the light of that, He should have the preeminence. The fact that it has cost Him so dearly to lift up so little to so great heights means that He is exalted to the place of preeminence and should be in our estimation of Him. But the apostle goes on to speak of something else, not just of reconciliation, but reconciliation is simply a means to an end. Great as it is, it's not the end itself. Wonderful and marvelous as it is to be freed from guilt and freed from wrath and freed from sin, that's not the end that God has in view. That is merely the means to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That is the end of God's purpose in redemption. You know how in Romans 8 there is that series of statements that indicates God's purpose to save souls, how He calls, how He justifies, how He glorifies. That's the end that God has in redeeming you. It is to glorify you. The objects of divine grace will be presented, we are told, before God, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. There are a reminder of the words in Jude chapter 20, verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, it's the Lord Jesus that is in view. He is the one who saves. He is the one who reconciles. He is the one who will present us to God, unblameable, unreprovable. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. You see how Jude takes up this very same thought. In the light of what Christ will do for His people in redemption, saving them, taking them to glory, now, he says, unto Him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and eternally. We understand what Christ has done for us. We think upon what the Savior has done for us as unworthy enemies. That will cause us to give Him the preeminence. Both of these elements of the work of redemption are set forth in the communion service. As we come in a little while to participate of the emblems, we are reminded of the fact that He died. We are reminded of that sacrifice that was necessary in order to secure reconciliation. We are reminded of the crushing and the breaking and the bruising and the wounding of the body of the Lamb of God in order that we might be reconciled to God, that we might have peace with God, that we might be in harmony with Him and no longer His enemies. We are reminded too, are we not, for the communion table is also a foreshadowing of the day when we sit down in glory with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is an institution that looks back primarily, but also looks forward. Even as the Savior Himself, in instituting the communion service with His disciples, encouraged them to look forward. For He said, I will no more drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. There is a looking forward. And as we participate today, let us remember what Paul urges us to remember here. The sacrifice that secured our reconciliation to God, and the glory that God purposes to give us, even though we once were unworthy enemies and haters of God. As we participate today in the communion service, oh, how the Lord Jesus should have the preeminence in all things. As we participate today, let it be with that thought, Lord Jesus, You are exalted in all things. You're the chief in my heart, the chief in my life. Oh, make that your prayer, even as you participate. Pray, Lord Jesus, help me to make You preeminent in all things. For He's worthy of it because of what He has done for our souls. But you'll see in conclusion that this Christ-exalting work of grace is seen as men believe the gospel. It is as men believe the gospel that this work of reconciliation, redemption, glorification is worked out. For Paul says here, "You that were sometimes alienated, now reconciled in the body of his flesh, to be presented holy, unblameable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded, settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Here is something that is key in the experience of reconciliation. Here is something that is absolutely vital if we are to be transformed from an enemy of God to one in harmony with God. It is as we believe, or as we exercise faith in the hope of the gospel, that we are reconciled by God to himself. Now, when you think about it, that simple fact also exalts Christ to the place of preeminence. I, as an enemy of God, am reconciled to him, have the prospect of glory, not because I have done anything, but because Christ did everything. It was only my part to accept what he had done. It was only my part to rest upon him, to cease from my own labors and from my own activities, and to rest upon him. He did it all. He did everything. Remember what's said of Abraham, particularly over in the book of Romans. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 in the verse 27. First of all, where the apostle asks the question, he has spoken of justification being free by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 24. He has spoken of Christ making propitiation through his blood. And now he says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? On what basis is boasting excluded? Of works? No, nay, but by the law of faith. Because justification is by faith and not by works, there's no grounds for boasting. Because salvation is by faith, the glory belongs to the Lord and not to you or to me. Romans chapter 4 and the verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, if we expand the sense of the words, if Abraham could claim to be justified by works, yes, he had reason to boast. But he has no reason to boast before God because he wasn't justified by works. He was justified by faith. Now, if you could claim, I did something in order to be saved, that would bring Christ down. If you scripturally can say, I did nothing but he did everything, that exalts him to the place of preeminence. Christ will never have the place of preeminence in the theology that is pretty common today that says salvation is the result of cooperation between God and the sinner. That God does a piece and the sinner has to contribute a piece and hey presto, you're saved. It's not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel of the Bible is one that exalts Christ and Christ alone to the place of preeminence. If God did something and I did something in salvation, that puts us on an equal footing. That means that I and Christ have the same standing. If I contributed to my salvation, he did a piece, I did a piece. Christ can only have the preeminence when we recognize I could do nothing. Who was I? All I could do was hate God as his enemy. All I could do was remain in a state of being foreign to him, being repulsive to him. What could I do? But Christ did it all, and therefore he has the preeminence. If you're saved today, you were saved by faith. If you were saved by faith, you weren't saved by works. If you weren't saved by works, then Christ has all the glory. There is a definition given to us here of what saving faith is. You'll see that, just quickly notice the words. It continues. It's something that is grounded and settled. It's not moved away from Christ. It's something that fixes fast upon Christ. It's linked to Him. This is the faith that is necessary to participate in Christ's reconciliation and in the glory that He brings to His people. I think Paul is making the additional point here as well, that those who are truly saved will continue in the faith. Those who are truly redeemed, those who are truly reconciled to God, who truly have the prospect of glory, well, they continue in the faith. They're grounded, they're settled, they're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Because it's only as we are these things that we can indulge in assurance of being right with God. Those that are tossed about and blown hither and thither, and their faith, it seems, is here and there and all over the map, there's not that continuity, settled, grounded, unmoved. There's not much assurance of being right with God in that case. Because those who are right with God, who are reconciled, who have the hope of glory, are those who continue, who are grounded and settled, and are not moved, not shifted from the hope of the gospel. How little it takes to shift people today. How little it takes to shift many who profess to be the Lord's. They can be loud in their claims of faith today, and tomorrow, dear knows where they are. They've been blown away, shifted. Saving faith doesn't shift. It rests on Christ and on Christ alone. As a Christian maintains a believing walk with God, Christ is exalted. Oh, it's one thing to know in your heart, yes, I was an enemy and Christ gave Himself to lift me to fellowship with God and to give me glory. But what about your life? What about your life? Are you continuing in the faith? Do you live in the way that Paul describes here in the verse 23, because that's how to give Christ the preeminence. That's the evidence that Christ is preeminent to you. You stick to Him. You abide in Him. You remain in Him. Why? Because He's the preeminent one. Nobody else figures. Nobody else matters. Nobody else is worthy at all of any merit or any trust or any regard but Christ. We stick to Him. That's the life of the one for whom Christ is preeminent. It's the purpose of God that Christ be preeminent in all things. Is He preeminent in your heart and in your life today? As we come to participate in communion, there is again a reminder why He should be preeminent. There is a reminder again of our own unworthiness and of the greatness of God's grace. Let us exalt the Savior together. Let us exalt His name together today as we come to the Lord's table.